This is one of those packed full ones. A lot of information. And we'll try to go rather slowly. We have had the principle up to this point in the book of Revelation about grace before judgment. In other words, in chapter 7 and chapter 14, we saw that in the tribulation, at the worst time in history, why grace always precedes judgment, in that there's a lot of evangelism going on in the tribulation so that people have an opportunity to accept Christ as Savior. And God never judges anyone until they have totally and continuously rejected Christ as Savior to the point that there's no return. So we have seen grace before judgment, and that pattern in Revelation 7 and Revelation 14. Now we see another facet of God's character, and the glory of God, or the character of God, demands also judgment and justice. See, God is love, and God is eternal life, but God is also justice and righteousness. And sometimes you see his love, eternal life. Sometimes you see his righteousness and justice. Now, God has power, he has omnipotence, and he has power to execute judgment, and people do not seem to believe that about God. But it's true. There's a passage that says this: it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Now, that's addressed naturally to unbelievers. And the reason why we know that is because Romans 8:1 says there's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, and that's the believer's passage. So in our chapter, we're going to see the fact that God has the power to execute judgment, and God has the power to make the judgment final. In other words, you can't work out of God's judgment, nor can anyone else get you out of God's judgment. People burn candles to get out of God's judgment, but that won't do it. People pay money for prayers, and that won't get you out of God's judgment. Or they sometimes sell indulgences, and that still won't get you out of God's judgment. God's judgments are all final. One of the passages that brings that out very clearly is John 3:36 and John 3:18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not on him, the wrath of God abideth on him. So there's a tremendous principle found in this chapter. And it's the fact that after the greatest judgment occurs upon the earth and it's over, the human race still turns their back on the Lord Jesus Christ. Even through a period of the greatest judgment of all of history administered by the Lord occurs. And after that's over, why, the human race still rejects Christ as Savior. And then after 1,000 years of perfect environment, the millennium, the human race still rejects Christ as Savior. Now, if you have two principles where God judges the earth, and it's the worst judgment that ever occurs, and then you have a period of 1,000 years where it's perfect environment, and in both periods you find people who reject Christ as Savior, what would you have to say about that? You would have to say that man has free will, wouldn't you? And God is doing everything to make them draw their attention to Christ, but when they don't want them, they don't want them, whether it's peace or pressure. You know, sometimes people say, could I pray for my friend that God would put a lot of pressure on him or her so that he or she would accept Christ as Savior? Well, not necessarily. Could you ask the Lord to pour out an abundance of prosperity on a person, and they would recognize him, and then they would accept Christ? Well, no. We have two periods coming up in history. The tribulation, the worst time in history. And people still won't accept Christ as Savior. Have the best time in history, the millennial reign of Christ, and people still won't accept Christ as Savior. So we have two contrasts. We have the greatest concentration of the wrath of God on the earth at the end of the tribulation. And as a result of that, men still reject Christ as Savior in the midst of concentrated judgment. But then we have 1,000 years of the millennial reign of Christ after the tribulation, and we have perfect environment, and men still turn their backs on the Lord Jesus Christ in the greatest time of perfect environment, peace and plenty. And these two facts, one at the end of the tribulation and one at the end of the millennium, demonstrates the hardness of man's heart and the free will of man and the sovereignty of God in the face of the grace of God. Now, chapter 16, verse 1. I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your way and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. Now, there's no doubt as to who is responsible here in verse 1 for the seven last plagues or the seven vials. This is the voice of God the Father in verse 1, which means that God the Father is directly responsible for the seven last plagues. Now notice also that these seven vials are described specifically in context against those who worship the beast, and that's the unbelievers of the tribulation. And these judgments come from God, but they are against unbelievers only, not tribulational saints, because they're not affected by these at all. Now these seven vials, or seven plagues, are similar to those which God used to cause Pharaoh to release the children of Israel. So if you combine the book of Exodus with the book of Revelation, you can put together something very interesting in the fact of how God deals with the human race and uses this as an analogy. The first plague, if you remember, in Egypt was where the water was turned to blood. And the second and the third vial, in our particular chapter, we have water becoming blood. So you can tie in Exodus 7, verse 18, with Revelation, our chapter, verse 2. They're very similar. In other words, God can repeat the same trick. He did it before, he could do it again. It's no strange thing. He did it in the past, he's going to do it in the future. Now, you know, it's very interesting. Mr. Adair and I were talking before about someone made a little bench or something to rest your Bible or your book on. It's very interesting. Note-taking is very interesting. Good note-takers have a vision, and they understand that when you mention something briefly, that it took some time to get together. If you've ever taught any classes or tried to commute anything, you know, you can communicate something in 2 seconds where it took you a long time to put it together, maybe something like 20 years. You know, in your study of the Word as you go along, you don't realize it, but you're accumulating facts. And every once in a while, when you see a passage, it reminds you of another one. And because of your growth at that point, you're able to put it together and you give it out in a second. But it took a while, maybe 20 years to get to that point. It doesn't happen overnight. Now, I know it gets tiresome sometimes taking notes. I've taken a lot of notes. And it does get tiresome. But it really pays off if you want to utilize the Word of God. In other words, you are studying the Bible, you're looking at it, you're hearing it taught, and you're also writing it down. It's just another way of getting it through you. And it saves quite a bit of time. Like if you take notes and you want to teach something, and you make comparison of these things that we're talking about now, well, it's a lot easier than digging it out. Now, the sixth vial that we have in our section, we have frog demons appearing. And that is brought out in Exodus 8:2, and this would be Revelation 16:3. So we have frogs in both of those, whereas before we had water and blood in the both of those. So far, we have Exodus 7:18 compared with Revelation 16:2, and that's the water and the blood. And then we have Exodus 8:2 with Revelation 16:3, and that's the frogs. Now, in Exodus 9:8, it lines up with Revelation 16:2, and that's where we had the sixth plague in Egypt with boils. And the first vial is the production of sores in Revelation. In both cases, they are either sores or boils, so you have a comparison again. The seventh plague in Egypt was hail. And the seventh veil in Revelation 16:21 compared with Exodus 9:22 is hail also. And in the Exodus, the ninth plague was darkness, and that's the fifth vial, and that's Exodus chapter 10 verse 21 compared with Revelation 16:10. So there are similarities between those 10 plagues in Egypt through Moses to Pharaoh, in order to let the children of Israel go. And here we have them again repeated in Revelation 16. So there are similarities. But in your study, you'll notice there's a difference between the two of them. Maybe very subtle. In the Egyptian plagues with Pharaoh, Moses was the instrument of judgment. If you remember the movie, you should remember that. But in the book of Revelation, Revelation 16, angels are the instruments of judgment. Now that's interesting. In other words, God uses many different instruments. He can use humans or he can use angelic instruments. And actually an angel, a definition of an angel, is really a messenger. That's what the word really means. It's a messenger. So a human is a messenger or an angel is a messenger. And another difference that comes up is the plagues in Egypt were local. The plagues in Revelation 16 are universal. It's not just one little spot. So there's a difference in scope and there's a difference in intensity. But there is this in common. Both groups of plagues are limited to the unbeliever only. In one case, it was against the Egyptians and not Moses or the children of Israel. In the other case, in the tribulation, the unbelievers are worshiping the beast, and it's not against the believers or the angels. All right, verse 2 then, we have the first angel of judgment. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men, and then notice, which had the mark of the beast upon them, which worshipped his image. In other words, God plagues unbelievers, and God disciplines believers. There's a big difference there. So in verse 2, we have a personality pursuit, the beast, and worshiping the image, that's idolatry, and naturally we have religion as depicted here. So the first and important thing is that these plagues will be poured out upon those who are worshipers of the beast, which are unbelievers. And remember, plagues are on unbelievers, and these are what are mentioned here. Now, when you have the expression, worship the beast, it's a present tense, which means that they habitually worship the beast. It's not half-hearted. It's an habitual, all-out worship of the beast. The seven seals that we have are the panorama of the tribulation, and with emphasis on judgment. The seven trumpets that we studied is the tribulation with emphasis on Israel. The seven vials is the tribulation on Gentiles the last 3.5 years, and more than likely within the last year of the tribulation. I'll do that for you again. In other words, the 7 seals which we studied and the 7 trumpets which we studied, and now the 7 vials, all talk about the tribulation. But the seals give you the panorama of judgment in the tribulation. And the trumpets talk about Israel in the tribulation. And the vials gives you the emphasis on the Gentiles on the latter part of the tribulation. Now, we have a lot of suffering in the tribulation. We have the removal of the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. We have the fact that Satan is cast out and confined to the earth. Now we have, on top of that, God's wrath poured out. And all types of suffering occurs in the tribulation. And these plagues that we're talking about are caused by the Lord, and they are near the end of the tribulation. And so if the tribulation starts, it starts mildly, you know, and then it gets progressively worse. In other words, the 7 years of tribulation is a short space, but when you get near to the end of that 7th year, it gets worse before it gets better. But then at the end of the tribulation, the Lord Jesus Christ returns after the 7 years, and the millennial reign is set up. But this particular plague we're talking about, this plague, affects unbelievers only. Where the other pressures, Satan cast out of heaven, the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit, those other pressures affect unbelievers and believers. When Satan is cast out of heaven, why, that affects the believers in the tribulation. The removal of the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit, that affects the believers also, but these plagues that come from the Lord, they are monopoly of unbelievers only. Again, Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Now you have 2 words here in verse 2, a noisome and grievous sore. And that could very easily be translated cancerous. And the mark of the beast here means identified with the beast. So they're going to take on the mark of the beast, and they're going to take on with that goes the mark of judgment. And this is a grievous sore or some type of a cancerous thing, and it's almost a commentary on Cain. You know, Cain had an identifying mark too, and it was a mark of judgment. So this isn't strange either. So whatever this is, if it was cancer of the epidermis, then that would be a mark of judgment. Now, verse 3, we have the second angel. And it says, the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. So the second vial here is similar to the second trumpet, except the second trumpet only affected the third part of the sea, whereas the second vial affects all the sea. See, previously we studied about the second trumpet, and it destroyed the third part of the sea. But now this one is different. It affects all the sea. And this is literal, and everything in the sea then dies. And so the effects of this judgment and the repercussions are tremendous. Just think, for example, about all the people who depend upon the sea for food. I almost said it, seafood, right? Well, Japan, for example, they would starve if it wasn't for the sea. The fishermen in the Gulf, for example, would be out of business. So it affects all life in the sea. It says now, notice every living soul in the sea. That's talking about animals. And they have souls. The Bible doesn't say too much about animal souls, but we know in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man is called the soulish man because he receives not the things of the Spirit. And the thing that is necessary is the Spirit in man, because then he can discern the spiritual things of the Lord. So we have, in this particular passage, unbelievers and animals are the same inside. They have souls and no spirit. Now, verses 4 through 7, we have the third angel, and it says, the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angels of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art, which was, and shall be, because Thou hast judged thus. So here we have an angel in charge of water. You know, when we started Revelation, we said that there are angels that have different functions, some over fire, and here's one that's in charge of water. So this angel makes a statement and a reference to the righteousness of God. In other words, what this angel is saying is that God is right in judging, which means that God is not wrong when he sends these terrible judgments upon the unbelieving world. So actually, angels vindicate the character of God. Thou art righteous. See, Satan was the highest created angel, and Satan maligned God's character. Now, believers and angels vindicate God's character every time they accept Christ as Savior. Now, Satan and a greater part of the human race always criticize God for his judgment because they cannot understand the awfulness of sin and the holiness of God. So the human race, like Satan, is always ready to criticize God or to explain it away. Now, if you criticize people, that's bad enough. But to criticize the Lord, well, I don't think there could be anything worse than that. You know, many times people use that expression that Satan used in the garden when he said, surely God did not say that, when he told her the day that she ate of the tree that she would die. And Satan came along and said, no, surely God didn't say that. Now, this will help you, and I'll tell you why. When people criticize you, you understand that they criticize God too. And they won't get by with any type of criticism. But there's another important point here. A lot of people get upset when they are criticized. And have you ever noticed that when people are criticized, they get upset, they fall apart when criticized? Maybe you have. Listen, they criticize God the Father. They criticize the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on this earth. How do you expect to get away without being criticized? You will be criticized. He said, if they did him, they'll do you. And he said, if they don't do you, then you're not mine. So when I was in the world, they hated me. And if they don't hate you, then you're not mine. Very simple. So don't take the criticism personally. If a person criticizes someone and something that is perfect, like the Lord, well, what will they do with something that is imperfect, like a person? Have a field day. Have a ball. You know, just tell them to have a ball. That's all. So there never has been, and there never will be, a person who will not become the object of some criticism sometime. So what you do is you live your life unto the Lord, keep your skirts clean, and it will not be justified, and move on. If it is justified, confess it and move on. Either way, move on. The principle is to keep moving no matter what. In other words, don't let the blues get you down, or whatever you want to call them. So notice here the angel makes a very definite statement. And he emphasizes the fact that God is righteous, which helps us to orient to the character of God. So here's another principle. Anytime you have a problem, always refer to the essence of God. That'll help you. God is fair. God is justice. God is love. God is omniscient. See? Just go to that and that'll help you. So here, this angel actually helps us to orient to the character of God. We must be always thinking about the character of God, which is really occupation with the person of Christ, who and what he is in his characteristic. And everything comes out of who and what God is. Remember, it's impossible for God to do anything wrong. And that's what this angel is saying. You know how people always come up with a phrase from time to time in history? How can a loving God kill off all those people in the Old Testament times? Surely that must be a different God than the God we have. And in seminaries, they teach two different gods. A God of wrath for the Old Testament and a God of love for the New Testament. Well, you know, I could never worship a God that did anything like that in the Old Testament. You hear that all the time. And yet, sometime in their lives, they take the same view as God does, and they say something like this: I think that everybody in Russia should be killed. Oh, I know you wouldn't say it, I do. But you see, human nature is inconsistent. Or if someone harms you, or yours, why, you holler, kill them. You know, someone does something to a young girl and you read about it in the paper or you see it on TV, you're about to go out, even though it's not your daughter. Just for normal sake, you want to get him. And they let the guy off and he goes out and does it again, then he lists 100 people that he did it to. Now they're going to give him a medal, probably. But you see, when something happens to you, you holler, kill him. But people criticize God when God judges, and he's absolutely right. And when you do that, then that's just simply blasphemy. It's the same principle that comes up about every time about what about the heathen in China. Now, God can do nothing that's wrong. Yet people say God is wrong in sending the heathen in China to the lake of fire. And they have never had a chance to hear the gospel. God is absolutely wrong in doing that. And so I don't want to have anything to do with him. See, they missed the point about who and what God is. If someone goes to hell, it's because they have rejected Christ as Savior. Not because they're a heathen in China. It's because they're a celebrity in New York City. A heathen isn't a person who has a bone through his nose and a plate in his lip. A heathen is a person who's rejected Christ as Savior. A heathen isn't a person who's never heard. There's no such thing. God is not willing that any should perish. A heathen is a person who says, forget it, tribulation. You know, it's funny, I never had a problem with the question, what about the heathen? Shall I be honest and give you a testimony? I couldn't care less. I'm more concerned about our country than any other, honestly. What about the heathen? Well, we feed them. Give them all our expertise so they can, destroy us. Well, I know that there are not too many people in the world who are fair. But if there's one thing that I do know, God is fair. And he can't do anything wrong. And when he disciplines or judges, it's long overdue. This verse says, the angel says, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art, wast, shall be, because thou hast judged thus. Isn't that interesting? So part of God's character is justice. Verse 6, for they, the unbeliever, the worshippers of the beast, the mark of the beast, for they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. How about that verse? I want you to see something very here. The previous verse said that he judged those who had the mark of the beast and worshiped the image. That's religion, right? Now the next verse says they're murderers. Oh, can you tie that together? Religion is the worst thing in the world. Religion has killed a lot of people in the name of religion. The Crusades, the Inquisition, Huh? The Mohammedans, if they don't kill a Christian, they don't go to heaven. Tie these two verses together. Those people in the tribulation who are religious, then they also have shed the blood of the saints, that's believers, and the prophets, and the Lord has given them just retribution. He has given them blood to drink, for they are worthy of it. Do you know that in Romans chapter 1 that it says that homosexuals are worthy of death? Did you ever read that passage? Well, read it sometime. The end of Romans 1, it says these are worthy of death. Here we have another phrase. They are worthy. They are worthy of blood. Why? Because this verse says because they shed so much of it. God is saints, so he gives them blood to drink. And the word saints refers to all believers in the tribulation. Words prophets are the two witnesses. Moses and Elijah are the two prophets in the tribulation. In verse 7, I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. So this angel here agrees with the other angel. One angel who dumped the vial on the earth said it, and another angel in heaven looked up at the same saying, two witnesses, and he uses the emphasis is here, is even though it's harsh and strong, he says this judgment is deserved, it's long overdue. He uses the word Almighty. And Almighty means omnipotent, God has the power to judge. He uses the word true, and this is truth, his judgment is absolute veracity. He uses the word righteousness again, and he's right in judging, and he uses the word judgments, and that's justice, and he's fair. So it means he has the power, he's truthful, and he's right, and he's fair in judging them. Verses 8 and 9, the fourth judgment, the fourth angel, and the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun. And power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, just like Pharaoh. And notice the last phrase. They all accepted Christ as their Savior. And they repented not to give him glory. And it's interesting because in the plagues in Egypt, they were sun worshippers. And when you mess with the sun like this, why, you usually get their attention. So the scorching power of the sun is brought to bear upon the unbelievers at the end of the tribulation. There's a passage in Isaiah 24, verse 6. There's another passage in Isaiah 42, 25, where Isaiah anticipates the same thing. Notice their reaction in verse 9. This is the beginning of a certain type of reaction which is very important to understand. It says, and men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God which hath power over these plagues and repented not to give him glory. Notice this, in the midst of the most awful judgment that will ever be poured out upon the human race, they still will not receive Jesus Christ as Savior. So here is a perfect illustration of Pharaoh's heart and of man's heart. God said that he raised up Pharaoh to demonstrate his power to the human race. And we have the same principle here. In other words, it's a witness to the whole world. Now, in the millennium, after the millennium of 1,000 years of perfect environment, men will still reject Christ the Lord. They choose for Satan again, to show that man in perfect environment will not accept the Lord. And that perfect environment is not the answer of the man's problems. And the change of environment doesn't answer. See, if you're going from the tribulation, the worst time in history, you figure, well, if you change your environment and get into a peace and plenty situation, you'd be all right. But they don't accept him in the worst time, they don't accept him in the best time. So environment is not the answer to men's solutions and men's problems. But here's another indictment against man. After the most awful judgment on the human race, man still will not accept Christ as Savior. Maximum judgment, no Christ. maximum prosperity, no Christ. That ends man's efforts to solve man's problems. Man is always trying to provide a better environment for the human race, figuring that's the answer to everything. But here it is right here. It isn't the answer. War on poverty won't do it. Perfect environment won't do it. War on war won't do it. Why? Man has free will. And he'll choose wrong all the time. So here is an antithetical demonstration of the hardness of man's heart. And they repented not to give him glory. They still did not change their mind about Christ, who is the object of glory and salvation. The mark of the beast that they receive suggests that they have gone beyond the point of no return, similar to Pharaoh. Pharaoh went beyond the point of no return. He hardened his heart. The Lord took restraint off of him. He went full negative, and that was the end. Same situation here. Tribulation, greatest period of ecumenical religion. Tribulation, greatest period of pressure, persecution, starvation. Men still do not accept Christ as Savior. Millennial reign, religion is removed. No persecution, no pressure, a lot of prosperity, perfect environment. Satan's in prison, and they still won't accept Christ as Savior. Isn't that interesting? Now, verse 10 and 11, we have the fifth angel. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. And they finally came and accepted Christ as their Savior. No, it says, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. The seat of the beast is literally the throne of the beast. The throne of the beast in context there is Rome. Darkness falling in Rome, the empire, is a revived Roman Empire of Western Europe. And this is an important point for this reason. You recall the Armageddon campaign that when the King of the North invaded Palestine, who had a deal with Palestine, Western Union, there was spiritual darkness supplemented by physical darkness. Now, this is interesting. This fifth vial of God's wrath here, this one affects the throne of the beast, the Antichrist, and his kingdom. It will be directed against men, and the kingdom of the Antichrist will be darkened. And there will be a total blackout at this time. When Moses brought God's judgments upon Egypt, there was a total blackout caused by the Lord. God, who did it once, can do it twice or as often as he wishes. Jesus Christ was on the cross and was judged for our sins. He darkened it also. God will bring judgments which are deserved upon the nations, but all of these strokes will be designed for the good, to bring them to change their mind about Christ, if it's at all possible. But because of the sores and the pains, they do not change their minds. Medical science will be unable to cope with that dreadful affliction. They won't have a cure for it. And this verse says, because of their pains and their sores, they still have them from the first bowl. So men will, from the beginning of the pouring out of these vials, through the fifth vial, suffer from the effects of the first bowl of God's wrath. But again, they do not change their minds about Christ. They probably can't at this particular time. They're probably at the point of no return. Now, this principle of sun and darkness is interesting. The transition here from the fourth to the fifth vial is most striking. The one had been the fiery, scorching, blinding brightness of the sun, and then the next is an impenetrable darkness. In other words, astronomers have observed phenomena in star suns outside of our solar system where within a few days' time, they say, a star had increased from the 15th magnitude, for example, to the third or the fourth magnitude. And after this great flare-up, the star has been dimmed far beneath its earlier brightness. So this verse may be, well, that God touches the sun and causes it to flare forth with an intensity that sears and then dims until there is gross darkness upon the earth. And as the diminishing of the sun would cause a thickening of the clouds of our atmosphere until a little light could come through, if possible. So this is interesting. Verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dry up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. The kings of the east are a group of pan-Orientals. As a result of these Oriental nations getting together, they're going to invade Palestine. Euphrates is the natural boundaries of Palestine, stated in Joshua chapter 1, which the Jews have never occupied to that extent yet. That's the Palestinian covenant. And it's their real estate, and it will belong to them in the future. So drying up the Euphrates makes it a way for the east to get into the land. Verse 13, we have the explanation of how and why and all these kings will be in Palestine for the Armageddon campaign, and it's demon possession. Verse 13 says, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of a false prophet. Now notice something as far as interpretation is concerned here. I saw three unclean spirits. That should tell you something right there. Like frogs. It doesn't say they're frogs. They're like frogs. Like as frogs. And they're demons. Unclean spirits are demons. Evidently, the reason why they're like frogs is because a frog is a small creature but can certainly say or make a lot of noise. You know, they really croak. So these demons, though invisible, will have a lot of influence. Three unclean spirits is a term for demons. In other words, demons literally influence the earth. Realize that this is Satan's world, and in Satan's world, demons are constantly influencing rulers. Demon influence over rulers. We have historical information regarding demons influencing rulers. This is one of the reasons why, if you have a one-world ruler, then if a demon or Satan influences him, the whole world is in the drain. But if you have a lot of nations, they can't affect the whole world. Now, Adolf Hitler is a perfect illustration. He practiced demon, and he had demon influence. And it's reported that probably Satan and was involved in Stalin and Lenin and kings of Spain in the past. Philip II is a perfect illustration of demon possession in Spain. So one of the objectives in Satan's plan is demon influence over leaders. And here the purpose of the demons is indwelling and influencing various kings, which will be motivated by these demons to lead to the invasion of Palestine. Verse 14. For they are the spirits of devils. We'll work that out in a minute. Working miracles which go forth into the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to battle of that great day of God Almighty. For they are the spirits of devils. I want you to notice the word devils is wrong because you have it in the English in plural. You may have passed by it, but there's only one devil. So you know that's wrong. And the word is demons. For they are the spirits of demons. There are many demons, one devil. Working miracles. I want you to stop and underline that or write it on the piece of paper. Demons working miracles. Not all miracles are performed by God. Notice the two words which follow the word demons. Working miracles. Demons have been in the miracle-working business as long as we know anything about demons. You remember when Moses was with Pharaoh, and Moses would throw down a snake, and then Pharaoh's people would come along and eat up a snake and so forth, and went back and forth? Remember that? That's demonism. Demons have been in the miracle-working business as long as we know anything about demons. Demons have been responsible for acts of healing. Demons have been responsible for certain types of supernatural manifestations. Demons have been responsible for certain diseases. Demons have been responsible for counterfeiting and duplicating the gift of tongues. I think he got me on that one. So just because something falls into the category of supernatural, no, nothing's attacking me. I got a cold. I don't feel I'm that important. So just because something falls into the category of supernatural, it doesn't basically mean or result in the fact that it's God. Demons working miracles here. All miracles are not performed by God. Just get that in your head. And in the Great Tribulation especially, there will be a concentration of miracle workers as never before in the Tribulation. You'd think we have problems with them today. When the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is gone, they're going to go rampant in the Tribulation. There will be a tremendous concentration of the working of miracles. We will have Roddy Murphys all over the place. I don't know if you remember that or not, but some of you may not be old enough, but... There'll be all kinds of Roddy Murphys. Supernatural manifestations in the Tribulation. Which leads to this principle. Here's our principle on that. Just because something falls under the category of supernatural manifestations, don't assume it's from the Lord. Now that's a very important principle as far as the Word of God is concerned. One of the greatest miracles of all, least understood, and never even recognized as such, is the phrase in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. That's the greatest miracle of all, that we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, being in fellowship, can produce the character of Jesus Christ. Now that's a miracle. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, faith. Against such, there's no law. Now, that's a miracle. So, we don't perform that one. That's something that happens when we're in fellowship. People are really impressed by healing meetings. People are always impressed by things coming through the palms of certain people's hands. People are always impressed by someone standing up and saying, mucka mucka my, or something like that. But you must understand that these are not necessarily of God at all. How are you going to know what is true and what is false? There is a spirit of error and there is a spirit of truth. If the criterion is not miracles, how are you going to know what is true and what is false? If the supernatural is not the criterion, what is the criterion? Now that's the test you have to answer for yourself. 2 Peter chapter 1, that chapter tells us what the criterion is. Peter is about to die in 2 Peter 1. And Peter said that you can't go by supernatural manifestations. Peter said you can't go by ecstatic experiences because there is true and there is false ecstatic experiences. But there's only one way of determining the truth from the false, and by the Word of God is what Peter said over all the things which he had seen and heard. He saw the Lord transfigured before his eyes. And he heard the voice from God the Father from heaven saying to him, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And Peter said, "After all the things I saw, Christ transfigured before my eyes, and the Father's voice,
He said the Word of God is more reliable than anything you see or hear. He saw the transfigurations. He saw Jesus Christ as he will look at the second advent. And he heard the Father's voice, and yet he said the Word of God is more reliable.
So they are spirits of demons working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that dread day of God Almighty. The word battle is campaign, not battle, but campaign. It's the Armageddon campaign. Armageddon is a series of four conquests, not one, so it's a campaign. So here we have the great blocks, the great spheres of influence, the Pan-Arabic bloc. The Arabs will get clobbered. They're long overdue. They're going to get theirs. The King of the East, the Orientals, they're going to get theirs, and they're long overdue. The King of the North, the Iron Country, they're going to get theirs, but good, and they're long overdue also. Now, in the middle of this description, I just got a couple minutes, I don't want to leave on a downer. In the middle of this description, with the terrible things that are going to happen at the close of the tribulation, God graciously gives a promise to the believers. Right here. It is this type of a promise which will cause the Jews to hold out in Jerusalem. Promises from the Word of God which belong to them specifically. And I call this verse the pause that refreshes. Behold, he says, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Now, as a thief is not a thief, just like before, like frogs, not frogs, as a thief, he's not a thief. Now, I have to go back to the time in which this was written. A thief today comes very quietly today, and Jimmy's opened a window, or he picks a lock quietly, slowly, but that's not the point. This is a modern outlook. But in the time in which this was written, here is the point. When a thief came in the ancient world, he didn't jimmy any locks. They didn't have any. He came suddenly, quickly. He had to take the household by surprise because each household in the ancient world was a fortification with its own guard. So he had to come suddenly, surprise them. And that's the point here. And this is the suddenness of the Lord, the surprise of the Lord's return. So when Jesus comes back the second time, he will not sneak in. He will not break in, see? He will not creep in. He'll come suddenly. That's it. He'll take them by surprise. And that says, blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments. Watcheth means alert. Who's going to be alert to the second coming of Christ? The believers will be. Believers who know the Word of God at the end of the tribulation. They'll be looking for him. And then keepeth his garments is an idiom. It was first used in connection with the temple guard. You see, the guard, the temple guard, was standing at his post, and the captain of the guard would come by and go by from post to post. And he would find, for example, at post number 3, that the sentry there was asleep. And so they didn't have any flashlights in the ancient world, so they carried torches. So the captain of the guard would simply reach down with his torch and touch the guard's garment because he was asleep. And so that this was an incentive for him when it started to get hot there to stay awake on guard duty because they had no court-martial. And if he slept through it, he was gone. So he burned up in a hurry, goodbye. You know, and he saved all the taxpayers' money. No, you didn't like that one. But they would usually wake up in time to get the pain and the punishment and the scream his way out, see? So this was a phrase, if you're going on guard duty tonight, don't forget to keep your garments, which means stay awake, because that guy will come by with a torch and, you know, set fire to him. The only way to keep your garments is stay awake, because if you fall asleep, that was it. You not only lost the garments, but you lost your life. So it says here, blessed is he that is alert and stays awake, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And then verse 16, he gathered them together in a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon, literally the hill of Megiddo, reference to the valley of Megiddo.
He gathered them. It's actually they gathered them together. They here are a reference to the demons and demon activities. Well, our time's up. We'll take it up next time. But next time, I want to show you something interesting. There are three stages of activity in the tribulation. Stage one is demon activity, which we've just covered briefly. Then there's human activity, which we'll cover in Daniel 11. There's some humans involved. And then there's divine activity. We'll cover that, and that's in Zechariah. If you wanted a nice study about the tribulation, then you would study this particular chapter with emphasis on the demon activity involved in the tribulation. Then you would go to Daniel 11, and you would see human activity. And then you would go to Zechariah 14, 1 through 4, and see divine activity. There's demon activity, there's human activity, and then there's divine activity, all going on at the same time. That's what makes the tribulation a tribulation. So we'll take it up next time, right at this particular point. Father, we just thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your word. We're thankful as we study your word and we grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, how thankful we are from the time when we accepted Christ as our Savior, how the Word has been available for us, and how much of the Word that we've learned and how it has helped us and provided our stability and comfort and edification and even our conversation that we have with other people. We take things for granted like we have known all of this all our lives, and we haven't. And we have to ask ourselves continually, what have we that we haven't received it from you? And why do we act as if we haven't? So we thank you, and we stop, and we pause, and thank you for the information that you've given to all of us and your faithfulness through the years in providing this information for us so we can have some peace, some happiness, some tranquility, some purpose for living. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.